In the section before us, it becomes quite apparent to us that Solomon was very different from us. The reason is he was extremely rich. How rich was he? Verse 14 says, "Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 603 talents of gold." Interesting number. 666 talents of gold came to Solomon in 1 year. In today's economy, that would be equivalent to $1 billion. That's a rather hefty sum for a year's salary, $1 billion. Now, we can't really comprehend very easily just how much money that is. We think $1 million is a lot. Indeed, it is. If a man who was a millionaire gave $1 million to his wife and said to his wife, "Go out and spend $1,000 every day. And don't come back until you've spent the entire million," his wife wouldn't come back spending $1,000 every day until 3 years had passed. But if a man having $1 billion told his wife to go out and spend $1,000 every day, his wife would not come back for 3,000 years. It would take you 3,000 years to spend $1,000 a day to use up that $1 billion account. Or, suppose you had a stack of $1,000 bills. Do they make such a thing, Dick? Is there such a thing as that? They make them? I've never seen one. But suppose you had a stack of $1,000 bills. $1 million would make a stack approximately 8 inches high. But if you had a stack of $1,000 bills to make up a sum total of $1 billion, that stack would be 115 feet higher than the Washington Monument, which is 555 feet. $1 billion, folks, is a lot of bucks. And Solomon took in 1 year what is in today's economy equivalent of $1 billion. He was rich. Besides that, verse 15, he had of the merchantmen and of the traffic of spice merchants and of all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the country. In other words, there was even more taxes coming in on the goods that were being imported into the country. With this money, verse 16, King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went into one target. Now, a target was a shield that covered the entire body that a soldier would carry in battle. He was so rich that they made their targets or their shields out of solid gold. Then they made smaller targets or shields as well, verse 17. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round behind. There were stays on either side on the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the stays. 12 lions stood there on the one side, and on the other side upon the 6 steps. And there was not the like made in any kingdom. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. And all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon, which was probably his vacation house, were of pure gold. No plastic, no free Pepsi glasses. Everything that he drank out of was solid gold. None were of silver. It, verse 21, was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. In other words, silver was completely valueless. There was so much gold that if you had silver, you just tossed it out. I mean, this was a wealthy empire. The king, verse 22, had at sea a navy of Tarshish with the navy of Hiram. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish, bringing gold and silver, ivory, and then apes and peacocks. He imported apes and peacocks for entertainment. I think that's an appropriate terminology for entertainment, apes and peacocks. Peacocks being the epitome of vanity and apes the epitome of brutality. That's kind of where entertainment still is today. Apes and peacocks. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. Solomon, known for riches and for wisdom. Now, in reality, his riches were the result of his wisdom. You recall back in chapter 3 of 1 Kings, how the Lord appeared unto Solomon at the very beginning of his reign. And the Lord said to Solomon, "Ask me of anything." And Solomon said, "Lord, I know not how to go out or to come in. I need wisdom to rule over this people." And the Lord was blessed. And the Lord said, "Because you have not asked for yourself riches or honor or long life, I will grant unto you wisdom and riches and honor and long life." Solomon, in his wise choice of asking for wisdom that he might serve the kingdom, received riches on top of that wisdom. Now listen while I read to you what Jesus said in Matthew 6. "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or drink, nor yet for your body, which you shall put on," or pardon me, "what you shall put on. Is not life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Jesus said, "Consider Solomon. But I tell you, the provision that my Father makes for the flowers of the field is more glorious than Solomon in all of his splendor. And I tell you," Jesus said, "if you'll seek first the kingdom, all these things, what you shall eat and what you shall drink and what you shall wear, all those things will be added to you." Solomon was a man who sought first the kingdom. He was concerned about the kingdom. He cared for the kingdom. And because he sought first the kingdom, all these other things, what he would eat and drink and wear, that all took care of itself. Indeed, it did. Could that be a word for some of us tonight? We need to be seeking first the kingdom of God, placing our emphasis there, our priority there, and all the other concerns which we care about will fall into place. That's a promise of Jesus Christ for you tonight. Believe it and receive it. And so, in reality, his riches were the result of his wisdom, but also his riches were the cause of his frustration. Please take note. When we get to the book of Ecclesiastes, we're going to see as Solomon began to multiply gold and silver, he looked at his riches and he said, "Vanity of vanities, it's all vanity, it's all hubbub, it's all soap bubbles." Because money and riches in and of itself cannot satisfy at all. Andrew Carnegie, a multimillionaire, said, "Millionaires seldom smile." And being one, he knows of what he says. There's concerns and anxieties and tensions. Paul says in his epistle to Timothy, such things war against our souls. Abraham Lincoln made a most interesting comment concerning riches. He says, "Financial success is purely metallic. He who gains it has gold in his palm, silver on his tongue, brass on his face, and iron for his heart." How true that is, that material wealth can be extremely dangerous if we're focusing on that and trusting in that. Well, John, doesn't God want to prosper his people? Yes. But would you make a mental note of this? Prosperity is not for personal consumption, but for corporate distribution. Prosperity is given not for personal consumption, to lavish more and more upon ourselves, to import peacocks and apes, and make golden thrones and golden drinking vessels. Those things lead to vanity and frustration. Prosperity is for the purpose of distribution. I believe the Lord wants to make many people channels through which He can funnel great deals of monies for missions, for the poor, for outreach, for service. Maybe God has given you the ability to creatively and ingeniously make money. That's a gift from God and a ministry that He's given to you. Ask the Lord to show you how He might prosper you even more. Not for personal consumption, but for corporate distribution. One man of God, who I respect very greatly, in his understanding of this concept, said this. He said, if you are in business and prospering financially, ask the Lord to show you where that lid is, the limit. It might be at a salary of $40,000 a year, or $80,000 a year, or $100,000, but ask the Lord to show you where that lid is, and put a lid on that, and everything above that, release immediately and completely to God. I share that for your consideration. If God is prospering you and blessing you, ask Him what He intends for you to keep for yourself and where that lid is, that He might bless you even more for the releasing of monies for the purpose of His kingdom. Well, Solomon was wise, but in his own financial dealings, he lacked wisdom, and it led to his frustration. He got burnt out with money. When we get to Ecclesiastes, we'll catch his own rap, his own understanding of how money can lead to frustration. Verse 24 says, "All the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom which God put in his heart." Verse 26 tells us Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen. And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, rocks. Just kick it out of the way. Throw it into the pond. Silver's of no value. Solomon, verse 29, says, has horses brought out of Egypt and linen yarn. And the king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price, and a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150, and so for all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria did they bring them out by their means. Now he's trading with Egypt, and the word tells us here that one of the things he took out of Egypt was horses. That's significant. Egypt is a type of the world, as you know. And in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, verse 16, the Lord specifically said that a king of Israel was not to multiply unto himself horses. He was not to multiply unto himself gold. He was not to multiply unto himself wives. Guess what Solomon did? He multiplied to himself gold. He multiplied to himself horses. Now, why did the Lord say, don't multiply to yourself horses or gold? Is it because the Lord is a Scrooge? No. He knows the tendency of our hearts that we will trust in horses and rely on gold and not seek Him every step of the way. So the Lord says to the kings, don't trust in horses or in gold. Solomon multiplied horses and gold. And in the chapter before us, 11, we're going to see he also multiplied. Well, let's read ahead. King Solomon loved many strange women. That statement stands on its own, I think. Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of all the nations concerning which the Lord said to the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love, and he had 700 wives, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Lord said, don't multiply wives, they'll turn away your heart. Solomon got a hold of 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now you say, why would he do that? A couple of reasons. First of all, politically. In the Middle East cultures of that day, when you made an alliance with another country, you would ratify that alliance or seal that alliance by taking the daughter of the leader of that country into your harem. Intermarriage was a way of cementing alliances, and Solomon made many such alliances and took these wives that it might strengthen him politically. But also, not only was it politically, but also it was sensually. For we know from Solomon's writings on Proverbs that he had much understanding of women. The Song of Solomon also gives us tremendous insights into relationships. And in Ecclesiastes, we read that Solomon took upon wives, hoping to find fulfillment in women. He ended up by saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He was in search for the perfect gal, and he thought, man, it'll be the next one. Or the next one. Or the next one. Or the next one. Until finally, after he came to number 1,000, he said, it's vanity. Because there is a misnomer in today's society on the part of both men and women, and that is, man, if I just had somebody else, I'd be happier. If I just was with somebody else, I know I would be more fulfilled. It's a subtle lie of Satan that whispers that in our ears, and it was whispered in the ear, I believe, of Solomon as well. He talks about it. He thought that happiness was right around the corner, the next relationship, the next marriage, the next concubine. Surely then he would be fulfilled. And he said, man, it's total frustration. Brothers and sisters, keep that in mind. Next time you're tempted with a thought, I wonder if I would be happier with somebody else. Solomon had the opportunity to experiment greatly in that area. It didn't work. And it won't work for you. It doesn't work. There's a third reason. Not only was it politically prudent, according to that standard, or what he hoped would be sensually satisfying, which it wasn't. But thirdly, I believe that he looked at himself in an exceptional way. You see, Solomon falls into the same snare that Samson fell into. The Lord said, don't multiply to yourself gold, or horses, or wives. Solomon multiplied to himself gold. Nothing happened. And then he took on horses. Nothing still happened. And so I'm convinced Solomon probably felt, you know, I'm an exception to the rules of the Lord. And if I take on a few extra wives, so what? God seems not to be too concerned if I violate the laws. Those laws were for other kings, but I'm Solomon. I'm somebody exceptional. I'm somebody special. That's what happened to Samson. The Nazarites, and Samson was a Nazarite, were to not touch dead carcasses, not to drink wine, and not to get a haircut. Samson touched a dead carcass in the story when he rent the lion. He drank wine at the party with the Philistines. Nothing happened. And so when his head was being cradled on the lap of Bathsheba, and she said, tell me the secret of your strength. Hey, Solomon wasn't stupid. He knew what she was doing. He knew he was being set up. But he believed, well, you know, I've touched a dead body. I've drunk some wine. I'm as strong as ever. I think I'm an exception to God's rules. So I lose a little bit of hair. So what? God's Spirit will still be upon me. Only it wasn't. The Spirit of God departed. Solomon fell. Pardon me, Samson fell. And here we see Solomon falling in the same way when he violates number three. Three strikes, he's out. He multiplies wives. His heart was turned away. Verse 4. It came to pass when Solomon was old, by the way, about 55 years old. So, brothers, if you're approaching that age, don't think that somehow you'll be suddenly immune from such temptations or difficulties. It's not so. When he was old, his wives turned away his heart unto other gods. His heart was not perfect with the Lord, as was the heart of David his father. Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and Milcom, or Moloch, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord as David did. Solomon built high places for Chemosh, the idol of Moab. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord, which appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Note, the issue was Solomon's heart. His heart left the Lord and began to pursue after other gods. He didn't have a perfect heart towards the Lord, as did David. Now, David was not a perfect man. But David had a hot heart for the Lord. And that's what the Lord is interested in. Where your heart is at. And Solomon's heart began to stray after all sorts of other gods and goddesses. And the Lord says, how can this be? The Lord makes mention of the fact that he appeared unto him twice in verse 9. Did you know the Lord never appeared unto David? There was never a miraculous manifestation of the Lord to David, and yet David had a hot heart towards the Lord. Solomon saw the Lord twice. What does this tell us? It tells us that miraculous manifestations do not produce spiritual maturation. It's not manifestations that produce maturity, it's the Word of God. And David kept the Word of the Lord, heard the Word of the Lord, and responded to the Word of the Lord. Solomon had vision, manifestation, and yet it didn't produce within him the same kind of heart that David had. David loved God deeply. If you're a lover of God tonight, you're on good ground. If you love the Lord and appreciate Him, and you're thankful for what He's done in your life and who He is to you, and you're enjoying your walk with Him, hey, you're on good ground. But if your heart is not towards the Lord, then you're on dangerous ground indeed. Solomon, his heart was not towards the Lord. He was half-hearted. Saul, he had no heart for the Lord. David, he had a whole heart for the Lord. Solomon, he had a half a heart. Started well, but ended poorly. His heart was turned. Well, verse 14 tells us that the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. Now, Hadad the Edomite was living in Egypt at this time. The reason was David and his general Joab did battle against the Edomites. Joab stayed in the country for 6 months and lopped off every male's head. Hadad said, I'm splitting before he gets mine. He was a little boy at the time, was taken down into Egypt. He grew up and found favor in the eyes of Pharaoh. All of a sudden, though, he feels this stirring in his heart to leave Egypt, the comfort of Pharaoh's palace, and go back to Israel. Pharaoh said unto him, verse 22, But what hast thou lacked with me, that behold, thou seekest to go to thine own country? And he answered, Nothing. Howbeit, let me go in any wise. I just gotta go. Why? Pharaoh said, What more could I give you? Oh, nothing. I just feel a pull to go back. Why? The Lord was causing Hadad to feel that pull to go back to Israel because the Lord was raising Hadad up as an adversary. And there was a second one raised up. Verse 23, God stirred him up another adversary, Rezon. Now, what was the reason for Rezon being raised up, stirred up? Why did the Lord bring Hadad back into the land? I'll tell you why. Because Solomon in his prosperity had fallen into apathy and into iniquity, and God loved Solomon and brought him adversity to stir him up, to call him back. These two funny little guys, Hadad and Rezon, were used by the Lord. They were instruments in the hand of the Lord to get Solomon off his high horse and back down on his knees. Victor Hugo made an interesting statement. He said, Adversity creates men. Prosperity creates monsters. And there's a truth to that. We can become prosperous and become comfortable and become then vulnerable to sin like Solomon. Why do you have a Rezon in your life or a Hadad in your life? Listen, John Wesley had one. His heydad, his reason, was his own wife. Wherever John Wesley went to preach, his wife would show up, get up on the stage and say, "Don't listen to this man." And she screamed and ranted and raved. She was really weird. She said, "Don't listen to this man. He's a hypocrite." And she ranted and raved. She was on some sort of a trip. And it's really interesting to read John Wesley's perspective of his wife. By the way, in his 90s, John Wesley finally got rid of her, said it was the greatest day of his life. But in John Wesley's perspective, he said during that period of time, he said, because of her, humility is worked within my heart. And prayer is a prerequisite for every day of my life. He looked at his own wife, who was a little bit strange, and he said, "Man, it's important. She's there for a purpose." Reason, hey dad, Mrs. Wesley, whoever it might be, listen, these forces and persons are put into our lives to produce within us a dependency on the Lord. That is why we must embrace sufferings and difficulties and challenges, not react against them, but embrace them. There was a third one raised up in Solomon's life. This one's name was Jeroboam. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, even he lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built Millo and repaired the breaches of the city of David his father. And the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. Now we are introduced to a real thorn in Solomon's flesh, Jeroboam. A man who was industrious. A man who was talented. A man who was extremely together. And yet, although he had ability, he had no history with God. Although he had talent, it wasn't yet tempered. And this man who was so capable, who had so much potential, but turned into a mega disappointment. Because he was a blessed man, but he wasn't a broken man. And he lifted up his hand against Solomon. It came to pass, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah found him in the way. Now Ahijah had a new garment on, and they two were alone in the field, and Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him, and he tore it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give 10 tribes unto thee. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake, for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes, because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtaroth, and Chemosh, and Milcom, and have not walked in my ways, and do not that which is right in my eyes, to keep my statutes and my judgments, as did David his father." Ahijah the prophet came to this powerfully, potentially great individual and said, "You're getting 10 tribes. Solomon's house will keep one because I love David. David, my man. And I'm going to honor him by letting Solomon keep one. You're getting 10. Well, when Solomon heard about this, that a new king was being raised up, Solomon, verse 40, therefore sought to kill Jeroboam. And Jeroboam arose, and he split into Egypt, unto Shishak, the king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. And the rest of the acts of Solomon, and all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon, which is probably a reference to Proverbs and Ecclesiastes? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over Israel was 40 years. Solomon slept with his fathers, was buried in the city of David, and Rehoboam, not Jeroboam, he's the new guy being raised up, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, reigned in his stead. So Solomon dies, a man who started well but finished badly. A real warning for us. Because somehow he thought that he was an exception to the rules, to the Word of God. And now Rehoboam is on the scene. Rehoboam, his son, went to Shechem. All Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. And it came to pass when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was still in Egypt, heard of it, that they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake to Rehoboam, saying, Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke, which he put upon us, lighter, and we will serve thee. Hey, Rehoboam, your dad Solomon, he put a heavy yoke upon us. It was prosperous, but it was grievous. Lots of taxes. Brutal. Now, lighten up. We'll serve you. Well, Rehoboam, who was just beginning his reign, said, Give me 3 days to think this through, and then come back again. Verse 6, King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon his father, the advisors, and said, How do you advise? And they spake unto him, saying, If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and will serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. These wise old men said, Listen, if you will serve them and encourage them and bless them, then you won't have a problem. You see, these wise men were saying the key to authority is humility. And Jesus, our Lord, is the epitome of this. He's the one that says, Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my burden is easy. My yoke is light. I'm not out to tax you. I'm not out to burden you. Indeed, Jesus, incredible as this may sound, is there to serve us. Remember the disciples? The night before he was crucified, they were arguing over who was the greatest. Well, I'm great. Well, I'm great. Well, I did more miracles than you did. Yeah, well, I'm a better preacher than you are. And they were all arguing over who was the greatest. And Jesus, our Lord, came into the scene and just began to wash feet. And gang, he didn't do that saying, You guys think you're great. Well, watch this. This will really show you who's great. That wasn't the heart. He wasn't saying, Hey, I'm going to really prove my greatness by this wonderful, humble act I'm doing. Observe. It was sincere. He just looked at his boys and said, dirty feet. Dirty guys. I'll just wash their feet, minister to them, and bless them. How I love Jesus. Man, there's no one like him. A servant, tending and caring for us, while we bicker and fight over who's the greatest, our Lord Jesus is there caring for us and loving on us. There's none like him. How we need to be more like him by his grace. Well, that was good counsel. The old men said, serve the people. They'll follow you. But Rehoboam forsook, verse 8, the counsel of the old men, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were grown up with him, which stood before him. And he said, what counsel do you give me to answer this people? And the young men, verse 10, spake unto him, saying, thus shalt thou speak to this people, saying, thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it lighter unto us. Thus shalt thou say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. In other words, you thought he was heavy. Man, you ain't seen nothing. Now, whereas my father did laid you with the heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father hath chastened you with whips, but I will chasten you with scorpions. The young men said, man, lay it on them. Burden them. Tax them even more. So, verse 12, Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had appointed. And the king answered the people roughly, and forsook the old men's counsel which they gave him. Verse 16, so when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Oh, to your tents, O Israel! Every man to thine own house. So Israel departed to their tents. So Israel, verse 19, rebelled against the house of David unto this day. The year? 920 B.C. What happened? There was a break, a division. The 10 northern tribes said, we are not going to serve this man. We will follow Jeroboam. He's our industrious go-getter of a man. We'll follow him. Judah, the southern tribe, along with the tiny tribe of Benjamin, said, well, we'll stick with Rehoboam. Division. Now, that division continued on. In the year 726 B.C., the 10 northern tribes were carried away into captivity by the Assyrians. They were lost. They had a terrible track record, those 10 northern tribes. The southern tribe of Judah, along with Benjamin, lasted a bit longer. They lasted until the year 586, when they were carried away by the Babylonians. Out of 19 kings, they had 8 good ones, 11 bad ones. Israel, the 10 northern tribes, had none. Judah, they had 8 out of 19. And as you know, later on, the Jews that were carried away into Babylon, later on were brought back by Ezra, by Nehemiah, and by Zechariah and Zerubbabel. They came back and rebuilt Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple. And they remained there until the year 70 AD, when the Roman Empire came crashing down. The Roman general Titus came in tearing up the temple, and the Jews were dispersed throughout the entire land. Pardon me, throughout the entire world. But in Ezekiel chapter 37, there's a promise that the Jews would come back once again. The Lord said to Ezekiel, take 2 sticks, one Israel, one Judah, and bring them together. Hold them together, for they shall no longer be 2, but 1. And gang, that's what we have seen in our generation. The coming together of Israel and Judah in the nation Israel, rebirthed in 1948. Well, strife and division filled the land. Rehoboam, verse 21, when he was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah to fight against Israel. Rehoboam was going to attempt to hold the kingdom together, but verse 22, the word of God came unto Shemaiah, who was a man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam. Thus saith the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren. Return every man to his house, for this thing is of me. They hearkened therefore to the word of the Lord, and returned according to the word of the Lord. Rehoboam did not go and battle against his brothers, but realized that what was happening was from the Lord, and that is to his credit. Now Jeroboam, verse 25, made Shechem his capital city. But then fear began to fill his heart. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David," which is Rehoboam, "if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then shall the heart of this people turn again to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me." Jeroboam is making a bad blunder here. It's a major gaffe. Oh no! If my people go down to Jerusalem to sacrifice there, their heart is going to turn towards Rehoboam, who's the leader of Judah. What am I going to do? Would you please take note of something? It says, Jeroboam, verse 26, said in his heart. He didn't talk to the Lord, he talked to himself. How many of you have found that whenever you talk to yourself, you get all mixed up and messed up? I do. When I say in my heart, when I try and figure things out, man, I'll tell you. Now, logically, what he was anticipating could make some sense. But he should realize the Lord put him in that position. And so he wouldn't have to fear to hang on to that position. The Lord gave him that particular responsibility. He needn't fear about what would happen if the people wandered down to Jerusalem. But you see, he's already beginning to exercise carnality here, his own understanding. So how does he solve this dilemma? "I've got to keep the people," he says, "from going down to Jerusalem." So the king, this is amazing, verse 28, made 2 calves of gold, and he said, "It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." He made 2 golden calves, and he said, "These gods brought you up out of Egypt." Does that ring a bell? Exodus 32. Remember when Moses was up on the mountain, Aaron made for the people a golden calf and said, "This is your God which brought you out of Egypt." Now, don't misunderstand this point. They were not implying, either Aaron or Jeroboam, they were not implying that these golden calves were replacing God, but simply representing God. It's hard for you to go to Jerusalem. It's a long way. And plus, when you're there, there's nothing to see. There's nothing tangible, concrete. Here, let's make a golden calf. This calf represents God. But such representation always leads to pollution, to idolatry. Jeroboam here is gaffing. He put 1 in Bethel, which is in the south, 1 in Dan in the north, and this thing became a sin for the people to worship, even unto Dan. He made a house of high places, and he made priests of the lowest people, which were not Levites. "You want to be a priest?" He said, "Okay, be a priest." Went and found just anyone who wanted to be a priest and said, "You can serve as a priest." These priests served these golden calves, from which we get the term holy cow. Really, that's true even to this day. They looked at the cows as being holy, as being representative of the Lord. And then he even, in verse 33, set up a holy day, the 15th day of the 8th month, which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. Making up his holy days, appointing priests of the lowest types of people, making images, all because he was trying to figure things out, how he could keep his kingdom. He was too smart for his own good. He didn't seek the Lord. No fasting, no praying, no spending time. Just trying to reason, trying to figure out. That's a warning to me. It's a warning to you, to us all. What problems are you facing tonight? Are you trying to figure it out, talking to yourself, analyzing? Or are you seeking God? Truly seeking the Lord. Jeroboam didn't. He was talented but not tempered. Blessed but not broken. Well, we'll see his downfall further. But in chapter 13, real quick here, one of the most interesting stories in the book. At this time, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord. He came to Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by this altar which he built to burn incense. And the man of God cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. As Jeroboam is there sacrificing beside the altar which he created, a man of God, unnamed, unknown to us, prophesies. The Lord is going to raise up a king, Josiah. This prophecy was fulfilled, believe it or not, over 350 years later. And Josiah did just this. He took the false prophets and the false practices and burned them and consumed them and destroyed them. A great revival came under Josiah's reign. It came to pass, verse 4, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, Lay hold on him! And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up, so he could not pull it in again. Jeroboam, get him! Take this prophet away! And his arm just shrivels up. My brother Jimmy, when we were growing up, we shared a room. And Jimmy was about 5 at the time. He brought home a frog that he caught in a pond that was close to our house. And he kept this frog in our room, and I told him, Jimmy, don't keep the frog in our room. He said, hey, listen, I'll take care of him. A couple of days later, I walked in our room, and I smelled something rather strange. And I went over to the box where the frog was living, and this frog that was once a pretty good-sized frog was dehydrated. It was like freeze-dried. I mean, it was like shriveled up. It croaked, you know. It shriveled. And that's the idea here. This guy's arm just begins to shrivel up like that dried-up frog in Jimmy's bedroom, in my bedroom. At that time, as his arm shriveled up, the altar was also rent, ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king said, Entreat now the face of Jehovah thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored unto him again, and it became as it was before. That's admirable for this man of God, don't you think? Wanting to see restoration and revitalization, not holding a grudge, just saying, okay, far out, I'll pray for you. I like that. It's called love. And the king said to the man of God, Come home with me and refresh thyself. I will give thee a reward. And the man of God said to the king, If thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread or drink water in this place. For it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, Eat no bread, drink no water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. God spoke to me and gave me his word that I am not to go at all with anyone to eat or drink, that I am to turn and go back a different way. You see, Jeroboam, as an evil king, was seeking to suck this man of God into compromise. I'll give you a reward. Come and eat at my table and drink. Be happy. The man of God said, No way, Jose. I'm going the opposite direction. Good for you, man of God. But there dwelt in verse 11 an old prophet in Bethel. And his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken to the king. And they told also their father, and their father said unto them, What way went he? for his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said to his sons, "Saddle me the ass." So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said, "Art thou the man of God that camest from Judah?" And he said, "I am." I like that. He just said, "Yeah, that's correct, I am." Then he said unto him, "Come home with me and eat bread." The man of God said, "I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest." And the old prophet said, "I am a prophet also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. So he went back and did eat bread in his house and drank water." Now, here's an old prophet who hears reports of a young prophet doing marvelous things and says to his sons, "Which way did he go?" Then he pursues after him. "Come with me to my house and eat bread, drink water." "Oh no, I can't. The word of God declares I mustn't." "Listen, I'm a prophet too." And he was. "And an angel came to me," and he didn't, "and told me that you're to come with me and eat and drink." What's this old prophet's trip? Two possibilities. One, this old prophet was either terribly hungry for fellowship with somebody who was moving in the anointing of the Spirit and was willing to lie in order to have that kind of fellowship. His heyday was over, and he heard some new man was raised up and desired to share with him and be one with him, and so lied. That's a possibility. Or secondly, there was jealousy. "No young whippersnapper is going to take my place." And he was jealous, and so he told that lie. I see the light. It came to pass, verse 20, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came back to the prophet that brought him. And he cried, this old prophet shouted out unto the man of God, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which the Lord did not say to thee, eat no bread, drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers." This old prophet stands up in the middle of the meal and says, "Man, you're in hot water. You skated out on thin ice, and now you're in hot water. You've had it. You're not going to die a normal death. You're not going to sleep with your fathers." Came to pass, verse 23, after he had eaten bread, after he had drunk, that he saddled for him the ass for the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him. And his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass which he was riding stood by his body. The lion also stood by the carcass, and behold, men passed by and saw the carcass cast in the way, the lion standing by the carcass, and they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. And when the prophet that had brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, "It is the man of God who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord hath delivered him unto the lion, which hath torn him and slain him according to the word of the Lord." And he spoke to his son, saying, "Saddle me the ass." And they saddled him. And he went forth and found his carcass cast in the way, and the ass and the lion standing by the carcass. The lion had not eaten the carcass nor torn the ass. And the prophet took up the carcass of the man of God, laid it upon the ass, and brought it back. And the old prophet came to the city to mourn, to bury him. And he laid his carcass in his own grave. And they mourned over him, saying, Alas, my brother! And it came to pass, after he had buried him, that he spoke to his son, saying, When I am dead, then bury me in the sepulchre wherein the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar of Bethel and against all the high places which are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass. You say, what in the world is that story about? A young prophet being used by God, an old prophet tricking the young prophet leaving that place, being torn up by a lion. What's going on? Important lesson. In Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, But if we, or an angel from heaven, preach unto you any other gospel, let that angel be accursed. I don't care who comes to you and says, An angel spoke to me, or a vision has been granted unto me. If that angel or vision or whatever the trip might be is in contradiction to the Word of God, you reject it. If not, you will find yourself being torn up by that lion, which Peter says in 1 Peter 5 is Satan, going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And the Apostle Paul says he is clever, that he transforms himself into an angel of light. And so if somebody comes to you and says, Listen, our prophet was walking through the woods and suddenly an angel, a spectacular angel, appeared unto him and said, Here, put these glasses on and read these tablets. And there'll be a greater, fuller revelation. And the angel identified himself as Moroni. I don't care what the vision is, what the trip is, the Word of God says, if any other gospel is preached, let that angel be accursed. If anyone comes to you and starts laying trips on you, which you know are contrary to the clear teaching of the Word, don't listen, don't buy into it, but run away from it. I care not how spiritual it may sound, how persuasively it may be presented. This is the key, gang, right here, the Word. If you stick by it, you'll be safe. If you deviate from it, man, you're lion bait. And the lion will just rip you up. Study the Word. Have a hunger and a desire to know the Word of God. Be committed to it. My prayer is that we might know it from cover to cover, lest any old jealous prophet or mixed up man comes by and says, The Lord told me to tell you that. And you find yourself being ripped on. The Word, the Word, the Word. May God give you a heart for it and the ability to carry out its instructions. Not as Solomon halfway, but as David fervently, full on.